Tonight we're going to jump around a lot, but that's okay. That's all right. If you want to do paper, I'm old school like that. I mean, how'd I get that thing open? Okay. I'm still figuring out this electronics. Okay. Ecclesiastes 7, kind of an interesting place. I'm praying over the book of Obadiah right now and studying it out, but tonight the Lord has led me toward the You Asked For It series that started. I got a bunch of questions, which is fabulous, and tonight we're going to start with one. Tonight, what happens when I die? Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to start, but we're going to bounce around a lot. In Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 1, now this is Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, so to speak. He had wisdom. But you must understand, knowledge is what, wisdom is how, understanding is why. And even somebody who had more wisdom than anybody else on the planet can be an idiot from time to time. And unfortunately, he stayed in his stupor for so long in pride that he is now a cynic when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. So don't, you got to be careful getting doctrines out of Ecclesiastes, okay? Because he is a sour, persimmon, salty kind of guy, but he did it to himself, all right? Now, that's mean, but it's true. I'm my own worst enemy, and I'll admit it. Solomon was too. Solomon said in chapter 7, now this book, even though it's salty and cynical, it's the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, and eternal. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, and for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of thy countenance the heart is made better. Father, help me tonight to answer this honest question about what happens when we die. Father, give us understanding from your word. Help us tonight, if there's one among us or watching online now that's lost, may they be saved. We pray, God, for those that are downstairs in discipleship, that they also may be stirred by your word. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Mix, what happens when I die? Dr. Maurice Rawlings is an oncologist by trade, and he, after many, many years of being at the bedside of people as they pass from this life to the next, wrote a book called Beyond Death's Door. He would sit with children, and you'd hear the children say, Mommy, can you see the angels? Can you hear the angels, Mommy? They've come for me. You also hear the people screaming, I'm on fire. I'm on fire. Put out the fire. In John 3:18, the Bible said, He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, why are lost people condemned? Because in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Why are they condemned? Because God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God did everything necessary. You understand he's holy, right? I mean, amen. See, we forget that sometimes. People say to me, well, why doesn't God just wink it and wipe it away? Why doesn't God just forgive? Well, he does forgive and wipe it clean. But do you understand that he is a thrice holy God? And you and I and all humanity have sinned against a thrice holy God. And sin has a cost. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There is a price to be paid. Something has to, and this is when I was talking to a Jewish person recently, where's your sacrifice? Where is your payment for sin? Where, how do you cover it? Is it humanly possible to comprehend what God is talking about? Yes. See, he is infinite holiness. And Christ, who lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death, was able to endure infinite punishment in a finite period of time, and therefore satisfy the infinite holiness of God. That's why the Bible refers to the word propitiation. We'll get to Ecclesiastes in a second. Just hold on a second. But the word propitiation means the sacrifice that satisfies completely the holiness of God. That's what it means. There is no modern English equivalent. Okay, I mean, people say, preacher, why do you always just use the King James? Because there's a word like propitiation cannot be duplicated, or there's no synonym for it. You can put in a phrase, but you can't. There's no other word like it. Nothing else satisfies the infinite holiness of God that has been wronged and sinned against by humanity like Jesus. Amen. So God can forgive now, righteously forgive, for those who've trusted Christ as their Savior. Well, is it humanly possible to comprehend what the Bible says about hell? Yes. Now, we're going to get into hell on details in John 16, or Luke 16 in a few weeks. So I'm just going to give you a little foretaste tonight, because I believe I'm looking at the faces of people in here today that know the Lord is their Savior, but hell is real. Jesus said it's in the heart of the earth. Jesus believed in it. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. If you check all the references in the Knaves Topical Bible, there is almost twice as many references to hell as there are heaven. Nothing on earth can be compared to it. No nightmare that you've ever had can produce the terror to match hell. No horror movie can describe its fright. No crime scene can begin to match its horror. It's beyond human imagination. But the Bible says in Psalm 9:17 that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nation, all the nations that forget God. When a lost person dies, as their soul and their spirit exits their body, they start to see hell and smell hell and breathe hell and hear hell and feel hell. The Bible says in Matthew 8:12, it's weeping, a place of weeping. Matthew 13:42, it's a place of wailing. Have you ever heard somebody wail? I did a funeral for a family where their only child was mowed down by a car a couple of months ago in Fairfax. And they had went into the chapel by themselves. I had gotten there early. And the utter brokenness of a set of parents seeing their baby girl in a coffin. I heard wailing. It's a place of gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:50. It's darkness, Matthew 25. Why? Because the hottest flame makes no light. It's a place of flames, Luke 16:24. It's a place of burning, Isaiah 33:14. A place of torments, Luke 16:23. It's everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:41. And Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth," Matthew 13:4. Hell is for real. Hell is directly below your feet. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Where's that? That's not Death Valley. That's not Atlantic City. Right? I'm telling you, that's pretty close to hell, but no, it's in the heart of the earth. Hell is for real. Hell is forever. You've heard somebody say, abandon all hope. But in Lamentations 4:16, the Bible says they are forever out of the mind of God. He will regard them no more. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. I've searched my Bible, and I can find not even one verse or one word of hope for someone in hell. Not one word. Luke 16, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Well, that's just a story to scare children. You want to bet your eternity on that? The same Jesus that said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also," is the same guy who says it's a place of utter torment and flames. You hear a sound as you slip from your body. You hear a sound getting louder and louder, and it's the screams and weeping and wailing and terror of countless million souls. As it takes you. "This can't be happening," you scream, as your nostrils and mouth are full of the stench of burning flesh. Your face ignites from the heat, and the flames now burn out your eyes and your nose and your mouth, but yet you're not destroyed. Your flesh cracks as it sizzles, but you're not destroyed. "Why won't I die? Why won't this pain stop?" But you know it won't stop. As the terrifying darkness begins to engulf you, you feel something moving and you cannot believe it to be true. No, as your worm emerges and feeds upon you. "Oh God, why did you not warn me?" But you remember the church services you sat in with an old preacher pleading with your soul. You remember getting that gospel track on your door. You remember hearing about it from your grandparents, or you're hearing about it from that uncle or aunt that your parents thought was crazy. You know, there's only one question you've got to get right, and that is, who is Jesus? Amen. Matthew 16, 15, that's it. You can be wrong on everything else and still go to heaven. But if you're wrong about who Jesus is, and in John 11, 25, as he talked with Martha and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you understand? You got to believe it. It's not just here. You got to know it as your Savior. There's no extra credit on this test. There's no do-overs. There's no retakes. But I think tonight I'm looking at a bunch of Christians who know the Lord as their Savior. So I want to talk to you tonight about what happens when you die as a Christian. Now, there's three ways to look at this. There's the downside, the inside, and the upside. Okay? Death can be scary, but listen, how you view your life and your walk with God determines how you view death. But death can be scary or death can be a release. And our point of view regarding death affects our attitude about it. So tonight, I want you to understand, the earthly view of it all is it's unavoidable. All right? I'll get back to Ecclesiastes in a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, in Adam all die. The death rate is still one per person. No one's getting out of this life alive until Jesus comes back. Romans chapter, I think it's Romans 8 or Romans 5, 8. But Ecclesiastes 8, 8 says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit, that small s, your spirit, to retain the spirit. You cannot keep your spirit and soul from leaving your body when your number's up. Well, why does God kill people? God don't kill people. Death is an indiscriminate. The death angel comes and he takes you. Listen to what it says in Ecclesiastes 8:8. Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. You don't have a weapon you can fight with to win the battle with the death angel when it's your time. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it, any more than wickedness can escape the consequences of their wickedness here on the planet. All mankind faces it. James chapter 4 and verse 14, your life is a vapor. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. Romans 5, 12, that was the verse I was looking for. It says, then by one man death entered the world by sin, and therefore death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Death is up to God as to when it happens. That's true. Job 7:1 says, is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Isn't there an expiration date? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. You know, God just doesn't sit on the throne and get bored one day and decides to kill you. He has a plan. And you'll not, listen, he knows when. Death is unsearchable. No one can understand it. 2 Corinthians 12, listen to what the Bible reads in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse 2. The Bible says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such in one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. We believe that is Paul. I believe that's Paul. That's just my opinion. And when he was stoned and left for dead, he went to heaven. The only people who can really talk about it are those that you're going to get to meet in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says that words fail us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man that which God hath prepared for them that love him. In 1 John chapter 3, this is one you're going to love. 1 John chapter 3, what are we going to look like, preacher, when we get to heaven? Well, the Bible says we don't know, but we're going to be like Jesus. Look at this now. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know then that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Job 14, 14, Job called it a change, when my change comes. What's it like? I mean, what's heaven like? I don't know. I got a little dog named Betsy. Little Betsy's a basset hound. She ain't little no more. She's 45 pounds of hungry dog. But she comes to our door and she scratches at it. Now, she can't see what's on the other side of that door, but she knows her master, who loves her, is there. and she wants to be with her master. So she scratches at the door. And as we look into the Bible, we are scratching at the door of heaven. Death is referred to as an unraveling or an uncoupling or an uprooting. Genesis 25, 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died. In Genesis 35, 29, and Isaac gave up the ghost. His spirit left his body. You know, this body is just temporary. It's like a tent. The spirit of man leaves his body, and it's referred to as physical death. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 12, 7 says. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. 2 Peter 1, 14, it's like exiting a tent. You unzip the door, and you step through. 2 Peter 1, 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent, a temporary dwelling. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Remember when Peter was following Jesus in John, the last chapter of John, and he told Peter how he'd die. They're going to tie your hands and lead you someplace you don't want to go. Physical death. The body returns to the dust. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. Death is an undoing. In Ecclesiastes chapter number 2, it's an undoing of all the things you've done here on the earth. It's an undoing of your labors, the good and the bad. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter number 2 and verse number 14. The Bible reads, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceive it that also that one event happeneth to them all. The fool and the wise, they both die. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also was vanity, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun." Like I said, Solomon was a cynic. But sin will do that to you. Sin will do that to you. The downside view is the earthly view, the ceasing of our activities here. But then we see Solomon's inward view. Go to Ecclesiastes 7, where we were before. This is how he felt about it personally. A good name is better than precious ointment, and a day of death than one's birth. I think it'd be better to just die. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. I'd like to get rid of all. I've had all this joy, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to die anyway, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. Solomon had a very dismal view of life because of his sin. That's why Ecclesiastes 2:17 says, "Therefore I hated life." By his own admission in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11, he lived for pleasure. He lived for mirth. He lived to exercise his wisdom for his own glory. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 13 through 16. And he's going to end up in the same place as the fool who accomplished nothing. You will find the quality of your fellowship with God, or the lack of your fellowship with God, affects your view of death. Solomon said that death was better. Really? Solomon was depressed to the point he was looking forward to death. But sin brings despair and hopelessness. Verses 2 and 3 of Ecclesiastes 7 says that funerals serve the purpose to remind the living of the inevitability of death and to evaluate the time they have left. That's why he said the living will lay it to his heart. A wise person thinks about his own death. What a dismal look at his life. But that's where Solomon's backsliding got him to. In the Bible, there are two types of Christians who sought death. There were the Christians who wanted to escape life, to escape misery, to escape misery, and that was Solomon. Solomon had sinned to the point where he was a pessimist. Solomon had suggested that a funeral is better than a wedding, and let's just get on with death. In Solomon's twisted thinking, sorrow was better than joy. And that's because sin brings regret. Ecclesiastes 2, 17 to 23. Sin brings misery, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Solomon ceased to walk with God. Solomon ceased to serve God as he was supposed to. Solomon thought in 1 Kings chapter 4 that his purpose was to impart all this wisdom. Look at me. I wrote thousands of proverbs. I've written all these psalms, and people come from all over to hear from me. Really? Really, that was your purpose in life? No, wisdom is a gift. And wisdom was to be used to exalt God's name, to expand God's kingdom, and to perfect God's will. That's it. Amen. That's all your gift. All your gifts and talents that you were given are for that purpose, for the benefit of the owner who loaned them to us. Solomon had brains and money, had enough brains and money to flood the earth with the knowledge of God, and he failed to serve God. And I'm telling you right now, brothers and sisters, if you fail to be faithful to God, you're in sin. You're in sin. If you're not faithful, I'm telling you. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about your faithfulness to God. You're in sin. And sin wastes our life. Ecclesiastes 2:25, I had it all, is what Solomon said. Ecclesiastes 2:26, and I wasted it. And now he's a cynic because of the wasted years. Remember, your attitude about your life affects your view of death. And that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 90 and verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Solomon was disappointed. What he'd spent his life on had no eternal value. Somebody else was going to take it over and squander it, and they did. Ecclesiastes 1:14, he said, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Jonah was disappointed. He chose selfishness rather than God's purpose. Jonah's sin affected his attitude. Jonah 4:3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah's attitude affected his view of life. He wanted to die. Jonah 4:8, Jonah fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. You know, Jonah was never used again. When you get to the last chapter of Jonah, God says something and drops the mic. That's it. There's no other mention of Jonah anywhere in Scripture. He's done. Job was despairing of life because of personal loss. He let his circumstances affect his attitude. Job 6 and verse 8, oh, that I might have my request and that God would grant me this thing I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me. Why didn't he just kill me? That he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort? Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. I didn't hold back the truth of God from the people. What is my strength? I'm nothing that I should hope. And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? Job let his attitude about his circumstances determine his view of life. Job 10:1, my soul is weary of my life. Is that how you feel tonight? You just want to get rid of the misery. Have you allowed your circumstances to cause you to despair of this life? In Job 40, God gave Job an attitude adjustment. Job 40 and verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. You think you got all the answers, son? You still think you've lost it all? Who are you to tell me I'm not handling things correctly? And that's really what we're doing when we despair of life. We are telling God, I'm sorry, you're not handling it correctly. I'm going to have to take over now. I don't like the choices you've made for me. Well, that's you taking God out of the throne and putting yourself in and go, it's my turn now. This is a mess. Job responded to that rebuke properly, though. In Job 40 and verse 3, Job says to the Lord, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Sorry, Lord. I lost track of what my brain lost track of my mouth for a second. We're back in touch now. We're fine. I'm sorry. Some Christians are like Solomon and see death as the way to escape misery. But yet other Christians see death as a graduation to glory. Simeon was contented. In Luke chapter 2, when in verse 28 through 30, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, he says, "Now, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Jesus is enough. I'm ready, Lord. Paul was anticipating heaven. He saw it as a graduation to glory. Philippians 1:20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Christ will be magnified. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor." And he goes on to say, you know, "I'm in a strait betwixt two. I know you need me to stay here, guys, but I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm ready to go." Somebody asked me, "Well, why doesn't God let us see what heaven looks like?" Because you all commit suicide and get up there. That's why. Paul had no regrets. 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I don't have any gas for the trip home. I left it all on the field because Jesus is my ride." Can you say that? I can slide into the grave all used up because Jesus is my ride. I don't need any for the trip to heaven. My preacher used to say, "I'm ready to go, John. Miss Wanda's in heaven. I have a daughter in heaven. I've got some grandkids in heaven. Most of my friends are in heaven. I got more waiting there than I do here." And then he would remind me of that old hymn, "Heaven sounding sweeter all the time." D.L. Moody, approaching the end of his life, said, "Someday you'll read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield, Illinois, is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I'll be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that's all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh, 1837. I was born of the spirit, 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever." Does he sound disgusted, discouraged, disinterested, or depressed? No. Psalms 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Why? Because it's a graduation to glory. Every Christian that has invested his life in eternity can share that attitude because death is nothing to fear anymore. As a father and son were riding home from church on a Sunday morning, along a country road, had the windows down, and a bee came in the car window, and the child started to freak out because he's deathly allergic, and the daddy grabbed the bee and let the bee sting him and then let the bee go to fly around. The kid's like, "What are you doing?" He says, "Here, son, see the stinger in my hand? He can't hurt you anymore." Amen. And our Father has taken the sting out of death. Amen. For you and I. 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory." Christians don't need to be afraid of death because Christ took the sting out. So you have the downside, which is the earthly view, and your walk with God will determine how you view it. You have the inward view, and that's how you feel about it personally, and that's based on how you finish. Not always how you start. Then there's the upside. How does God view the death of a Christian? Well, it's only the first death for us. We'll never die again. Revelation 20 and verse 14 and 15, the lost will die twice. They'll die physically and they'll be eternally separated from God at the great white throne. To the lost, it's sudden destruction, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. In Hebrews 9:27, for the lost, it's certain judgment, as it appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You are conscious in command of your thinking and feeling and speech and memories. In Luke 16, you'll see this. The rich man in hell knew who he was, knew who Lazarus was. He knew who Abraham was. He knew he had brothers back at the house. But you know, for the saved, death is precious. It's a blessing. Revelation 14, 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Blessed is full, happy, that's what it means. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. God will never forget the things you've done in his name. To a Christian, death is hopeful. Proverbs 14, 36, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. It is comforting, Revelation 21 and verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. To the Christian, death is joyous, Psalm 16, 11, in thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. That's for the Christian. The angels usher your soul into heaven. Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. And the beggar died and was carried by the angel. You'll be brought right into the very presence of our Savior. The one that you have loved heart to heart all these years. You will now get to see face to face. 2 Corinthians 5, 6. Therefore always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, and I say willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, Stephen stood up for Jesus. And as they reared back and threw stones, he looked up and saw the heavens open. And Jesus stood for Stephen and welcomed him home. Acts 7, 56. It's a homecoming. John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. It's a reward ceremony. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We receive a crown of life, James 1, 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's just not for preachers and deacons. That's for everybody who loves him. We received a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all that also all them that love his appearing. It's a reception into glory, Psalm 73 and verse 24. Thou shalt guide me and with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Revelation 21 and verse 18, it's on streets of gold with gates of pearl and walls of jasper and foundations of 12 precious stones, a crystal sea and a tree of life. There is no more sun or moon because Christ is the light thereof. There's no night. There's no darkness. Now you are aware of some degrees of the activities on earth. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I think that's our folks in heaven cheering us on. Other folks would take issue with that. Don't care. I'm the one preaching. Revelation 6. That's a joke. Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? God, when you gonna bring to task and to account those people that killed us? Because he hadn't done it yet. Revelation 8:1, all heaven stands aghast for a half an hour when he cracks the seventh seal. You are aware of what's going on this earth. You also recognize and communicate with the believers and the angels. You know, on Luke 9, when Peter and John woke up and saw, and James, they were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They recognized Moses and Elijah. Nobody had to tell them who it was. They recognized him. In Revelation 7, you'll talk to one of the elders. That John was talking to one of the elders there, and they conversed. And John 17, one of the angels came and talked with John. You'll be able to talk to people. You'll know people like you've known them your entire life. And then you will participate in magnificent worship with the angels and all the believers from all time. Listen to what it says in Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders. And the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor. Do you understand there's no time up there? See, the problem with you and I and our view of heaven is we think of it as a linear set of time. No, it's the eternal, ever-present now. There is no time. You will be in the presence of joy, the fullness of joy, and pleasures evermore. And we use the word all eternity because we want you to know there is no end. But there's no time. It's just always. For pleasures evermore in the right hand of pleasures. Death is like a majestic ship that leaves the harbor on the morning breeze. A ship with thousands of people on it heads for the ocean, an object of beauty and strength. And as you stand on the shore and you watch it hang and go out over the edge of the horizon till it's a final speck, and then finally that speck is gone, someone standing with you may say, there she goes. But on the other shore, where did they go? Just out of your sight. Why? Because that ship is just as big and full of life as it ever was when it was parked at the dock. But just as you say, there she goes. On the other shore, someone says, here they come. No one in heaven is old. No one in heaven has glasses. No one in heaven has false teeth. You have a body that'll never die, never get sick, never grow old, will never feel pain, will never feel loss. No one in heaven has orthotic shoes. No one in heaven has bad knees or hips. Nobody in heaven needs a hearing aid. Nobody in heaven needs a cane. More alive today than they ever were on this planet. I've talked to many of young people. They said, why did God take my grandmother? First off, as a believer, he did it because he loved her. Yeah, but I said, stop. Heaven is so glorious. You would want to bring her back to this insane asylum where the inmates run the asylum. That's really what you want. How criminal and selfish do you got to be? Rick Scarberry, my older brother in the Lord, went to Superior, Wisconsin to plant a church. And there was a church that had closed, and he got a place to rent it. He got to rent it, and there was the old deacon that was still alive came forward and said, listen, I'd like to be a part of your church. And the old deacon became just such a blessing and a help and an encouragement to Rick. Rick was a young man in his late 20s, pastoring, had a little baby and a wife, and that deacon had a heart attack. And Brother Rick went to the emergency room, and there he laid on the gurney, and they had him stable, but he was out. He was in a coma, and Brother Rick leaned over his face, called him by name, and started begging God to heal him and raise him up. And that old man opened his eyes and said, Ricky, I was almost to Jesus. Oh, why did you? Don't you ever do that again. See, your view of life is affected by your relationship with God. And how your relationship with God is also affects your view of death. Do you understand? How do you view death? Well, number one, have you answered the most important question? Who's Jesus? He's God the Son, Son of God, died on a cross for my sins. He's my Savior. Do you remember when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? People say to me, well, I don't believe in hell. You want to bank your eternity on that? Okay, let's say I'm wrong. I live a good life. You live a good life. We both die. We don't wake up. We're worm food. I'm out nothing. I've lived a good life. I'm part of a church. I have a family here I'd give my life for. They'd give my life for me. They love me. I love them. We have a full life. And I die and I'm worm food. What am I out? Nothing. But if I'm right and you're wrong, I'm not a betting man, but the odds are in my favor. You've lost it all. Are you despairing of life? Again, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon at the end of his life. And Solomon despaired of life because he wasted the largest portion of his life because of the pride of the wisdom that wasn't even his. It was given to him by God for God's use, and he used it for himself. You read his testimony in Ecclesiastes. I built aqueducts, and I built pools, and I built palaces, and I did all of this wonderful stuff, and people would come and pay homage to me. And it's insane when you read through the Kings about all the things people would come and bring. He had so much silver, they stopped counting. The horses drank out of silver troughs and bowls, and they collected silver and gold like it was stones. They just piled it up in heaps. He had the brains to organize and the money to take the knowledge of God and flood the known world. No wonder he's depressed, discouraged. He fell short, he did, and the killer is, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he said, let us look at the balance of everything. He says, let us serve God, fear him. He says, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth. Remember him. Verse 13 of chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But you don't find anywhere in the Kings or Chronicles where he repented and turned his life around. You don't have to choose to have Solomon's attitude. You really don't. I called somebody here recently whose their family has broke up. And I said, your life's not over. God can use you, but you got to be willing. You can redeem the life that you have left. If you will acknowledge your foolishness and repent, God will forgive, God will restore, and God will rebuild. For his glory, not yours. In Ecclesiastes 9:4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And that's why he said in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. It's not too late to repent. Yeah, well, I didn't start right. You know, I got out of line with God, and I didn't do things right, and now this is where I've ended up. No, it's not where you've ended up. This is where you are. This is not where you've ended. You can turn this thing around with God's help, but he won't do it for you if you're too proud to admit you were wrong. Go on and just tell him, God, I messed up. I wasn't listening when people were trying to help me. No, I wouldn't do what I was supposed to do. It's never too late now. That's what Ephesians 5, 6 through 17 tells us. Are you ready to make your trip to heaven? I'm not advocating we take a load up tonight, but if you don't make it home, are you ready? Are you contented with the devotion and the service you've rendered unto your King thus far? If not, there's still time because you're still alive. Are you content with the amount of fruit you've borne for the Lord? See, the moment you begin to die, the veil between your this world and that becomes very thin. And many times when someone is dying of cancer or dying of some illness, God will give them a brief moment of thriving where you think, well they're going to be okay. No, God's given you a little grace to make things right with him and the people around you, because you're going to circle the drain after that. I know that's harsh, but it's the truth. I've seen it once. If I've seen it once, I've seen it 100 times. People will call me and say, well, he's doing real good today. He was real lucid. And then the next day, he's gone. That was grace. I prayed for that when my mama was dying. I said, there's some things mama needs to get right. God, give her just one more, just a few hours of lucidity, please. And he did. You know, when you start to die, that veil gets thin. And so I sat at my mother's bedside. She talked about it, about people she could see, people she knew. Because the veil is thin. If you had the ability to see with spiritual eyes, this room would be full of angels, at least one for every one of you. There might be a demon or two hiding in the corner. But as you start to leave this body, the very angels of God transport your soul to the presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To a place of pure light, pure joy, pure warmth, where you know everybody. We all speak and understand each other. And you see the face that you've longed for all this time. And you know you'll never leave. You'll never have to go back to that mess again. And the joy will flood your soul. Better than your best day at church. Are you wanting to do more this fall for heaven than you've ever done? Because all we have is the time God allows us here to glorify Him. See, it's about His will being perfected. It's about His name being exalted. It's about His kingdom being perfected or expanded. And all of those files of accolades and commendations will be worthless. Only that who you are in Christ goes. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I hope that explains what happens when you die. An idea to be present with Christ, to be transported by the angels, to be ushered into the very gates of glory, outside of this realm, outside of this universe and this creation, outside of the construct of time, outside of the construct of mortality, outside all of it, to where Christ sits at the right hand of God in the very throne room of our Father. That's what it means to die. Dear Heavenly Father, I love you. In the next few moments, let us take this opportunity to prepare ourselves, for we know not tomorrow. But Father, should you be gracious and allow us to live another day or another week or another month, may our lives be redirected toward your glory and your kingdom and not our own. For those things that we've done that we regret, Father, tonight, accept our apology as we pray and apologize, confess and repent and forsake. For we recognize, Father, that we've not lost our relationship, but yet, Father, our attitude toward these things we've allowed to block our fellowship with you and our assurance because our mind gets off the truth. Help us tonight, Father, for we know heaven's real. We know it's ours because of Christ, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Brother Phil plays the music tonight, the altar's open. Won't you take a minute and pray? If you're alive, there is still time for you to finish well. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the promise of heaven. We're thankful for the truth of your word and the comfort it brings us. Father, we cannot put into words the glory that'll be revealed in us as we are ushered through the very gates of your kingdom in heaven. Father, we're thankful that promise is ours to claim because of Christ and your love for us. And tonight, Father, so many people live in darkness. Father, they don't know what to believe. They've been taught things that aren't true. They've been led contrary to your word. But tonight, Father, we have an opportunity as your people to proclaim truth, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim true love to those who don't know you. Father, help us to do so. And God, help us as your people to lift each other up in prayer, for we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.